Thank you, Robin. It's my privilege to be here. I usually don't make a lot of introductory remarks, but I do want to say I love New England, and it's always great to be here. At least four of my top five favorite characters from church history were New England Puritans. And so I've always had a love for this place, and I married a girl from New England. Darlene's dad was a church planter, and she lived part of her life in New Hampshire, and he planted churches from Maine to Pennsylvania, five of them. And so I've always appreciated New England, and I understand how difficult it is to maintain a testimony for Christ in the environment of New England. It's hard on a different way than it is in California, but living on the opposite coast, I have a real heart for this part of the country, and I'm glad to be here. And what I want to do this weekend for this conference is give a series of messages that sort of confront atheistic presuppositions. This will help you, I think, as you, those of you who are believers, this will help you, I think, as you seek to represent the gospel to your unbelieving co-workers. And if there happen to be any atheists here, you came at a great time, because I hope to challenge some of your presuppositions. And I want to start tonight with a message that I'm calling Why I Don't Believe in Atheists. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 1. But while you're turning there, and do turn to Romans 1, we'll spend much of our time there. I want to begin actually with Genesis 1, verse 1, where creation is first mentioned and summarized for us in a single verse. I go there because Scripture says we know from the evidence of creation that there is a God. That's all the proof of God we need is creation, and it's all around us. So I want to start with the first thing the Bible says about creation. You probably know Genesis 1:1 by heart, so you can be turning in your Bibles to Romans 1. We'll start there in verse 19. But before we get into the Romans text, I want to think with you through some of the important implications of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse in the Bible. I recently listened to a message, an old message by A.W. Tozer, in which he said that is the most important verse in all of Scripture, even surpassing John 3:16, Genesis 1:1. Now, something in me, when I heard that, I thought, I don't know if I can affirm that. Something in me recoils from the idea of trying to rank the relative importance of Bible verses, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and all of it is profitable. But of course, Tozer believed that too. So I'm trying to understand what he meant, and I think I understand it. When he ranked Genesis 1:1 as the Bible's most important text, he's saying this is the necessary starting point and the foundation for everything else the Bible has to say. There is no text in all of Scripture that contains more or explains more than Genesis 1:1. If you think about it, everything, literally everything, is in this verse. Everything you can see, everything in existence that you can't see, and everything that ever was or ever will be is encompassed in Genesis 1:1. Carl Sagan, some of you may remember Carl Sagan from public television. He had a television program, and he would always open his broadcast by declaring that the ordered universe itself is all that is or ever was or ever will be. His program was called Cosmos, and he was a scientist who took a very materialistic view of creation. And so he said, the cosmos is all that ever was, all that ever will be. That was his view, and that's a fair summary of atheistic materialism. And it is refuted and corrected in a very pithy way by Genesis 1:1. Here, in the first verse of the Bible, both materialism and atheism are answered in the fewest possible words, without any discussion and without any polemics. And that's an important point to notice. Scripture is not setting forth a theory for debate. The Bible isn't making an argument here about creation. The text simply declares that God alone is eternal, and He is the creator of everything else that is or ever was or ever will be. And this simple verse states those truths as brute facts. This is not a hypothesis looking for proofs. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You either believe that or you don't. Moses wasn't trying to start a dialogue about whether this is true or not. He wasn't proposing a premise to be modified by the dialectical process. And so I'm not going to argue the point either, but here's what I want to stress before we get to the Romans text. In a brilliant economy of words, Genesis 1:1 gives us what is really a clear and stable starting point from which to look for all the answers, all the big answers to all the great metaphysical questions that we all wonder about. You know, where did everything come from? What does it all mean? A true understanding of everything you find mysterious or incomprehensible begins right here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the starting point and the opening line of the story of the universe. And it's also the introduction to Act 1 in the drama of redemption. But its implications are even more far-reaching than that. Everything we believe about anything is grounded right there. This text lays the necessary foundation for a truly biblical worldview. It's telling us an essential truth, and it's the very first of all the inspired biblical dogmas. Creation out of nothing by God. In other words, this is the vital starting point of all truth. Do away with the truth that God created everything out of nothing, and whatever theory you come up with on life and the meaning of the universe, it will not only be unbiblical, your worldview that results from that will also be irrational or fanciful or incomplete or internally inconsistent or devoid of any kind of moral absolutes or otherwise lacking in both coherence and integrity. You cannot have a valid worldview apart from the truth this text teaches. You can't construct a logical, comprehensive, intellectually defensible understanding of life and reality without knowing where we came from and why. For example, if you don't know something as basic as where does intelligence come from? How do you know what you know? Well, if you can't answer that question, how would you know that you know anything? How could you be certain of the true meaning of anything? If you reject the idea of an intelligent creator as the source of all true knowledge, you can't intelligently explain intelligence. How did all this materialistic reality develop intelligence and self-awareness? You can't explain that. And if you don't know where human intelligence comes from, if you have no clue about how we gain true knowledge of the very first principles of our own existence, then you have no way to account for anything else that you might think you know or perceive. You can't justify knowledge. And that means you ultimately can't know anything for sure. You can have opinions and theories, but you can't really know anything with any kind of settled certainty. And postmodern thinkers have figured that out. They understand that. And the problem with postmodernism is it basically embraces the consequences of that. This is the dilemma the postmodern mind has created for itself. People recognize that the minute you remove from the equation an all-wise creator, take that from the bottom row of your intellectual Jenga stack, and everything that rests on that foundation collapses. You can't really have a clear and consistent and coherent worldview if you can't even figure out where the world came from, right? How can you have a worldview if you don't know the beginning of it? If you don't know how the universe started, your worldview is, by definition, grossly deficient from the very outset. If you have no answers for the most basic questions of life, how could you ever be truly certain about anything? And the answer is, you couldn't. And the brightest minds of our generation, even secular minds, have figured that out. And that is why, starting in the secular academic world, certainty and settled knowledge are practically regarded as outmoded relics of a naive and overconfident past. And skepticism now is thought of as a kind of humility. And that makes perfect sense if you embrace postmodern presuppositions. Because to imagine that you know something for sure, that you're certain, when you really can't account for knowledge at all, that is the very height of arrogance. It would be. If you can't account for how you know anything, then you can't really know if you know anything. And so, if it takes humility to confess that you don't know something, it's the very essence of humility to admit that you're really not sure about anything. That's how the postmodern mind works. We're not really sure about anything. We're not going to be dogmatic about anything. And by that same value system, love means never having to say anybody else is wrong about anything. We all just have our own opinions. That is the currently dominant value system in much of our culture. Skepticism and liberal tolerance, seen through the eyes of the postmodern mind, become humility and love. But that is the very height of irrationality, because if you start with the premise that there is no God, then it's not possible to justify the belief that humility and love are inherently better than the alternatives. Why would anyone think humility and love are virtues in a world without God? Once you eliminate God from your thoughts, what would ever make you think that modesty is better than arrogance, or that sacrificial love is morally superior to, say, larceny? Many atheists claim, I know, that they do think it's better to be humble than egotistical, and they think it's more noble to share than to steal. But think about it. Atheism doesn't furnish any rational ground for that kind of moral hierarchy. In an atheistic system, you can't say that one virtue is good and another is bad. In a system where good and bad are defined by the survival of the fittest, raw reason would suggest that the greatest of evils should be vulnerability. Virtues like love and humility and meekness and long-suffering, these belong to the Christian worldview. These are biblical values. And skeptics who believe those things are virtuous have simply borrowed values from the very faith they disavow. And inevitably, they twist those values out of shape so that instead of real humility, what we've got is skepticism. Instead of real love, what we've got is an indiscriminate kind of tolerance. And so it's a counterfeit love and a false humility. See, if you give up belief in an intelligent creator, every spiritual and moral and intellectual fact you think you know suddenly loses its clarity under a murky cloud of perpetual uncertainty. You simply can't know anything with settled conviction, and you can't have any kind of fixed objective moral standards under a system like that. Everything becomes hopelessly relative, and that's where the secular world is right now. And yet, in fact, with full knowledge that those are the consequences, fallen human minds today are still determined to reject God and suppress the truth about him. That's one of the points we're going to see in Romans 1. But listen also to Romans 8, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Unregenerate people hate the God who reveals himself in creation and Scripture. And so, even though the devoted postmodernist realizes that his skepticism undermines and will ultimately collapse his whole moral framework and his fundamental understanding of the universe, he refuses to set aside his unbelief and to affirm the necessity of a creator. Instead, he repudiates the possibility of an orderly and comprehensive worldview. And that's why meaning is so elusive in the postmodern world, in discourse today. People don't think meaning is important anymore. Now, think this through with me one more time, and I will say it in the simplest way I know how. The skeptic looks at the question of where we came from, how did everything come from nothing, and he tells himself, that's a question that cannot be answered. But if you have no explanation for how anything came to be in existence, then quite literally, what you are saying is that you don't know the first thing about anything. That's the high cost of skepticism. If you want to be a skeptic, you're going to have to admit you don't know the first thing about anything. Eliminate God from your knowledge, and you basically give up knowledge altogether. You forfeit the possibility of certainty about anything. Now, as I said, the postmodern mind has essentially accepted that as a consequence. And that is why uncertainty is the defining characteristic in the secular world today. Postmodernists are pretty certain that certainty is impossible. They wouldn't say with any kind of definite certainty that you can't know things because you can't make a certain statement. So they reject all of the normal tools of intelligible discourse, clarity, specificity, non-contradiction, fixed definition. These things are all out. Objective facts, ultimately settled knowledge itself, the modern mind doesn't believe in, the postmodern mind doesn't believe in. Those things are simply impossible concepts to fit into a postmodern worldview. People can't embrace them and won't embrace them. And so the postmodernist claims nobody really knows the true meaning of anything, and they, or even say for certain whether anything has any meaning. A postmodernist can't be sure about that, because the postmodernist has rejected the foundation of understanding from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, and the only option left is irrationality and infinite relativism. And that is an option that sane and sober minds, even non-Christian skeptical minds, used to reject that as an option, give up knowledge, throw out every hint of certainty, eliminate all objective truth, and you have completely given up the idea of true meaning. Nothing can have any true meaning. But meaninglessness is a surefire recipe for human despair. It's a suicidal path in many ways. For one thing, if you rule out God at the start and then follow that trail really without flinching or compromising or pretending or turning aside, atheistic thinking is a direct path to moral and intellectual nihilism. Eliminate the truth of creation and the person of the Creator from your understanding, and the toll on your character, along with the damage done to your understanding, it's really too high a price for anyone to pay. So what we believe about the origin of the universe has dramatic practical consequences. Creation is not just an interesting theological enigma. It's not just a theoretical question. The question of where we came from is not, you know, one of those riddles for fun that you can safely set aside like a Sudoku puzzle that was just too hard to solve. We are dealing here with one of the fundamental issues of human life and existence. And in fact, every sentient individual ultimately wonders about these things. Where did everything come from? And what set it all in motion? And the very question Genesis 1:1 gives a definitive answer to is just that. Here's where everything came from, and here's what set it in motion. And because this is such an important question, with profound ramifications and far-reaching consequences, the answer the Bible gives us is not complex. This is not deeply philosophical. It's not hard to understand. It's the very essence of simplicity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, one other thing by way of introduction, and then we will turn to Romans 1. That question, you know, where did everything come from and what set it all in motion, that's not a conundrum that can be untangled using bare human reason or intuition or philosophy or dialectics. There would be no answer to that question. There can be no answer to that question unless God Himself reveals the answer. Because the answer doesn't lie within us. It's also not a question that can be settled by natural science, because science deals with observable, repeatable phenomena that can be tested and measured and demonstrated and verified. But by definition, creation ex nihilo, that is, begetting everything out of nothing, that's not one of those activities you can run experiments with. Now, obviously, the world is full of astrophysicists and cosmologists and geologists and theoretical physicists and other scientific types who talk about this issue and acknowledge the difficulty of it. They put forth various theories about big bangs and dark energy and endless cycles of existence or whatever. There's actually a guy who wrote a doctoral thesis and earned his doctorate by saying he believes we're all part of a big video game and we just don't realize it. And I think he's serious about that. One thing all of the currently popular academic theories have in common is the idea that creation occurred spontaneously, without any concept of God, without any intelligent designer. But the truth is, none of those theories could ever be proved by the scientific method, because there's simply no way to recreate the process. And in fact, the whole idea of spontaneous creation is totally fanciful. It's not a scientific idea. That should be obvious on the face of things. And it also needs to be said that the issue of origins, where did everything come from in the first place, that is not answered even theoretically by the doctrine of evolution. Evolution posits gradual changes between species. It doesn't even address the question of where everything came from in the first place. Evolution sidesteps that question. And for a very simple reason, because evolution cannot account for the origin of life, much less the origin of matter and motion and energy and all the rest of the universe. So where did it all come from? Scripture says our eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, intelligent God has the power to call things into existence out of nothing but His Word. And that's how the universe began. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things that are invisible. Try to answer the question of origins, leaving God out of the equation, and you end up with a different theory. And it's an impossible theory. This is the irrational formula that all secular science is currently toying with, and we'll never be able to settle because it is irrational. It makes no sense. This is their formula. Nobody plus nothing equals everything. That's the equation you have to accept in order to be an atheist. Atheism is sheer nonsense. Only a fool says in his heart there is no God. No matter how many scientists are comfortable with it, and no matter how many academically credentialed geniuses add their amen to it, it's simply not a rational thought to think that this vast, dynamic, orderly universe simply sprang into being out of nothing with no intelligent architect and for no particular reason. That's not a rational thought. Now, there are people determined to sustain their disbelief in God who suggest the possibility that human life was planted on Earth by extraterrestrials, you know, intelligent beings from other planets or different dimensions put us here. I mentioned Carl Sagan, the host of the original Cosmos series. He was an astronomer and an astrophysicist who attained celebrity status through that television series on PBS. He was actually on the side devoted to projects looking for life elsewhere in the universe, because he was convinced he needed to find an explanation for where human life began. He didn't want to admit that on his broadcast. Intelligent life in outer space would only push the cosmic questions further out there anyway. Where did your hypothetical space aliens get their start? Who created them? And where did they get their superior intelligence? And any theory about the origin of the universe that eliminates God as creator ultimately turns out to be impossible nonsense. Without God, where did that original stuff, whether it's matter or energy or ectoplasm or whatever it is you believe was first, where did that come from? And if you think matter has been here eternally, so that time and matter are the only ultimate realities, that's what everything goes back to, why isn't everything inert? If you think energy is the ultimate reality, what keeps energy in constant flux, and how does it produce so much order and so many perfectly designed systems and organisms? The relentless return to those very questions demonstrates the irrationality of the atheist's position. It's a bottomless hole of infinite regress. On the other hand, the biblical account of creation is truth that is revealed by the one being who was actually present at creation. Here's the one true answer to the great cosmic conundrum from the Creator Himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's truly a vitally important fact, and without it, nothing makes good, sound, rational sense. If you're a believer, and you waffle on that idea that God created everything, then your faith is seriously deficient. Now, with all of that in mind, look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 we'll talk about tonight. And let's talk about some of the vital truths God has built into creation. Romans 1, 19 and 20. And here's some context. Paul has just stated in verse 18 that unrighteousness is the motive that causes people to suppress the truth about God. And so that in our natural fallen state as fallen human beings, the only way we can live with our own guilt is to deny what we know to be true about God. Guilty sinners cannot abide God's wrath against sin or his holiness or any of his other righteous attributes. And in the end, the determined sinner will even deny that God himself exists. But the Bible says they know better. There is no such thing as a true atheist. Scripture tells us they all know better. Their own consciences bear witness both to their guilt and to their God. And furthermore, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, that's our text. And the central idea of that text is really simple. God reveals himself in creation. You want proof of God? It's all around you. All of creation is divine revelation. It's God revealing himself to us. The universe itself is designed to reveal God, or at least the truth that he exists, and to put his glory on display. And furthermore, creation itself is God's most obvious self-revelation. In the words of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Anyone who simply looks at creation can see ample truth about God, clearly revealed. In fact, listen to the next few verses from Psalm 19. Creation speaks at all times. It never stops testifying. Day to day and night to night. That's verse 2 of Psalm 19. It speaks in all languages, verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So no matter what language you speak, or even if you're totally deaf, creation speaks to you in your language. And so the universe reveals God. Oh, and it speaks to all people. Verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So Psalm 19 is telling us the universe reveals God in a way that is always accessible in every language, across every language barrier, across every cultural barrier, to everyone without exception. There is no excuse for not seeing the truth of God in what he has created. Now, it makes perfect sense that if you reject the most basic and conspicuous truth that God has revealed about himself, of course, you're not going to be able to make good sense of God or anything else, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So here's the point I want to sort of zero in on. No matter how popular it may be to object to creation on supposedly scientific grounds, no matter how many great minds among the academic elite reject the truth that's revealed in creation, there's no excuse and no justification for that kind of skepticism, because creation itself is a brilliant work of revelation. That's why the universe is so vast and so awesome, to make obvious the immeasurable greatness of the one who created it. Creation is God's self-revelation. The truth is right there wherever you look around you. And so let's talk about that. What truths are revealed in creation? What kind of truth about God and his character and his attributes, or the way he works? What other points of theology are spread out for us so that, as Paul says here, they're clearly perceived in the things that have been made? What truth about God is that clear in creation? And I see three categories of vital doctrine that are obvious on the face of the visible universe. And I'll give them to you now. We'll use them as an outline. If you want to take them down, I'll repeat these. But here they are. First, the magnificent glory of God. That's obvious in creation. Second, the fallen glory of humanity, which you can see if you look around. And third, the awful curse of sin, which is also evident in this fallen world. So let's look at those three categories one at a time. So first, the magnificent glory of God. Now, as Scripture says, this is obvious. What can be known about God is plain to them, it says, verse 19. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that everything you could possibly know about God is revealed in nature, because you would never discern the truth of the Trinity or the incarnation and mediatorial work of Christ or more technical doctrines about the Godhead by looking at nature alone. You wouldn't know those things if we didn't have special revelation. Some of the truth we need to know about God must be revealed to us by some means like Scripture, special revelation. That's what the Scriptures are for. But the stress here, both here in Romans 1 and in Psalm 19, the stress is on the clarity of the revelation that is given to us in creation. To paraphrase, what can be known about God in nature is plain to see. Anybody can see it. And creation is not a vague or indistinct revelation. Its message is crystal clear, and it's everywhere you look. And furthermore, the universe actually has a lot to say about God. A host of divine attributes are patently obvious in creation. You see his vast power, his wisdom, his love of beauty and order, and even his loving kindness and his sovereignty. All of these things are obvious in nature. Those are just some samples of the divine attributes that Scripture points out and says these things are plain in nature. They're obvious from creation. To cite just one obvious example, Jesus said that God's loving kindness and sovereignty can be discerned from the fact that he dresses the lilies of the field in glorious clothing, and he knows every movement of every sparrow. Or consider the book of Job. I think the second half of the book of Job is one of the most breathtakingly amazing sections of the whole Bible. If you've never really studied that passage because you think it's a long discourse and it might be boring, it is not. It is an amazing passage of Scripture. And here's the context. Job has suffered unspeakable grief. He's been subjected to a mix of some pretty good and lots of really bad counsel from his friends. He has deflected the personal accusations they've been making against him. He's complained bitterly about his circumstances, just as you and I would. And he has questioned and challenged God regarding the reasons why he's suffering. And then when Job has pretty much hit rock bottom in despair, God finally arrives on the scene, not with words of comfort and an explanation for Job. God comes in a whirlwind with a rebuke aimed at Job. Now, bear something in mind. God had already said this. He says it in the very first chapter of Job about Job. There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That is God's words of affirmation about this man spoken to the devil about Job. Job 1 verse 8. But God's words to Job are of a different sort. The Lord scolds him for thinking too little of God, for entertaining thoughts about God that underestimated and miniaturized the Almighty. And by the way, if God scolded a man like Job for having stunted thoughts about God, what do you think he'd say to the rest of us? Anyway, chapters 38 through 41 of Job record the Lord's reprimand, and it is a catalog of truths about God that are plainly visible in nature. He starts out in Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's a reference not only to the omnipotent strength of God, but also his infinite wisdom. And continuing in verse 4, tell me, Job, if you have understanding, the Lord says, who determined the earth's measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's a poetic description of the creation event. It's describing what Genesis 1:1 tells us. God himself gives a description of it to Job. And his rebuke then goes on for four full chapters, citing things that only the Lord can do, things that are beyond the realm of human power or comprehension, things the Lord has made that are too wonderful for the human imagination, and things the Lord knows that are hidden from every other creature. For example, he challenges Job with the classic epistemological conundrum, verse 36. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? He points to animal instinct as proof that knowledge has been placed into the minds of creatures by a mind that is infinitely wiser than the most intelligent human. We see this today, and I've long wondered why scientists don't study more and say more and face more of the facts that are revealed in the truth of animal instinct. Who taught the bees how to make honeycomb? And there's a ton of questions like that. In fact, the Lord raises some of them with Job, chapter 37, verses 27 through 28. Is it at your command, he says to Job, is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. Who taught him how to do that? And by the time you get to chapter 40, God is still speaking, and he says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? You think you're big enough to argue with me, in other words? He who argues with God, let him answer it. This whole series of difficult questions, impossible questions, that God has posed to Job. Give me the answers to those questions, and then I'll think you're smarter than I am. In other words, if you think you are entitled to question God or doubt him, just look at everything he's made, and then think again. The point is that God's power and his wisdom are so clearly on display in creation that even a righteous man like Job, a believer, a firm believer, had no right whatsoever to question God, even though Job was in the deepest pit of despair without any explanation of why, even though he was suffering without so much as a single word of comfort or hope from God. It was not his place to subject God to cross-examination. Now, the point here is not to magnify Job's guilt, because the Bible expressly says he was the best of men. The point is to magnify the glory of God. That glory fills the universe. It is written in capital letters and bold type for anyone who has eyes to see. And that is, in fact, the most obvious truth you can learn about God. If you just look at creation, he's glorious. Every molecule of the universe unveils and declares God's glory. You can see amazing, majestic displays of incomprehensible glory from any conceivable perspective. The glory of God is on display in vivid, intense, and graphic detail no matter where you turn your eyes. You look in the most powerful telescope at the outer edges of the current technology's ability to see, and what you will observe is breathtaking glory. Or look in a microscope at any random drop of pond water, and you will see glory of a different kind, but it's equally impressive. Take even the ugliest, most grotesque-looking insect and examine it closely under a powerful lens. You cannot help being astonished at the intricacy and the ingenuity and even the beauty of the way that bug was designed and created. The eyes of a common housefly are 1,000 times more marvelous than the greatest of human inventions. Creation will astonish you, whether you view it close up or far away, whether you look through a wide-angle lens or a magnifying glass. All of creation is impressive beyond words in every dimension and every detail, and it fairly screams about the wisdom and the glory of its maker. And God created it all out of nothing, with a word. What is nothing? Have you ever thought of that? You can't think about it because you can't conceive of it. You probably think of empty space, but even that's something. Spurgeon said, you've never yet grasped the idea of nothing. He said, the eye can't see it. The eye couldn't look at nothing. It would be blinded. Nothing is a thing which the senses cannot grasp. And yet it is out of this awful nothing that God made the sun and moon and stars and everything else you see. And that's exactly what Scripture says. This vast, incredible universe is the work of God, the Creator. And His intention, from one end of the universe to the other, is to show us some of His glory. All of creation is one massive display of divine glory that nobody can possibly overlook. A universe full of truth is out there about God. It's right there in your face all the time. It assaults all the human senses with undeniable facts that God wants us to know about Himself. I simply don't have time to recite a catalog of the wonders of creation. There are whole books full of them. I love to go to places like the Creation Museum in Kentucky and all, and the bookstore is full of books about creatures that are so unbelievably complex and glorious, you would never believe it. And the point is that Scripture says the truth of creation is obvious. And the closer you look, the better you see it. People are without excuse when they try to suppress that truth. And by the way, the psalmist writes frequently about how God is revealed in creation. I quoted from Psalm 19 already. The whole first half of that psalm is an anthem about the glory of God in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Psalm 8 takes up the same theme in a prayer that's addressed to the Creator. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. That's Psalm 8, verse 1. It's one of David's psalms. And as he observes the glory of God's creation, he is smitten with a sense of his own smallness and unworthiness. And he writes, "When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him?" The sheer vastness of the heavens make him feel his own insignificance. I have a couple of friends who are astronauts, and they take pictures of this stuff from space where it's not clouded by our atmosphere. And it's way better than David ever imagined. In fact, imagine if David knew what we know about how big the universe is. You know, he was limited to what he could see with his naked eye. We've got the Hubble Space Telescope that can see further than you could possibly imagine. In late 2009, about 8 years ago, NASA pointed the Hubble telescope at a tiny remote spot in far off outer space where there are no visible stars, just a dark spot out there. And they exposed the camera for 48 hours with infrared light filters, powerful camera. And what appeared in the photograph was a large field of galaxies, not stars, but galaxies, some of them bigger than the Milky Way. Scientists say those galaxies are 81 billion trillion miles away. I can't conceive of a distance that large. Neither can you. But that's 81 with 108 zeros trailing. Traveling at the normal speed of light, it would take you 13.5 billion years to get there. So if you're going to go there, pack a lunch. But the vastness of the universe puts our relative insignificance in perspective, doesn't it? And yet, as David says, the glory of God is revealed in the human creature in a unique and particular way. Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6. "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Now, the book of Hebrews applies that to Christ because he is the embodiment of what we were created to be in his incarnation. But that's a statement David was making about God's view of mankind, that he made us special to be special, to bear his image. Of all the creatures on earth and all the galaxies in the heavens, none gives a more articulate and obvious revelation of God's glory than the human creature who was made in the very image of God. And that's the second category of theological truths creation teaches us. If you're taking notes, number two, the fallen glory of humanity. The fallen glory of humanity. Humanity bears the stamp of God's likeness. No other creature, not even the highest archangel, was made in God's image. And we can see the image of God imprinted on the human soul in humanity's unique moral and spiritual attributes, those things that set us apart from the animals. For example, the human intellect is uniquely capable of self-reflection. We're creative. We're moved by beauty. We speak in a variety of complex languages. Our moral instinct, that innate sense of right and wrong, is unparalleled in the animal kingdom. We have a conscience that declares our guilt when we do wrong. My dog used to act like he felt guilty, but I promise you, he didn't feel guilt the same way you and I feel guilt. And no other creature manifests anything like the human craving for communion with God. Animals don't practice religion of any kind. And yet, it's clear that the human race is fallen. People do evil things. All people do evil things. Romans 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Sin is a plague on humanity. And you see that every day in the headlines on CNN or Fox or whatever you watch. You see it. Furthermore, the apostle says in the verse immediately preceding our text, Romans 1:18, fallen men in their unrighteousness suppress the truth that they see in nature. They suppress it. They willfully disclaim and deny what they ought to be able to see with their own eyes. They try to conceal it from their own consciences. And they intentionally pretend it's not even there. But Paul says that's no excuse, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world by the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And notice verse 19. Knowledge of God is obvious within them. That's a literal rendering of verse 19. The knowledge of God is within them. It's not saying it's among them or around them. It's within them. And in the words of the ESV, it's plain to them. Verse 21, they knew God. What it's saying is that vital knowledge of God, knowledge about God, the truth that he exists, a sense of a responsibility to him, all of that is innate in the human mind, and it is imprinted by the Creator himself there in the human conscience. You were born with knowledge already in your mind. A totally blank mind would be like a computer without a program. Wouldn't have any means of cataloging or interpreting data. Scientists even know this. Nobody believes the human mind is a totally blank slate at birth. We must know something in order to make sense out of anything. So where does that original knowledge come from? Well, here's your answer. God put it there. Some rudimentary knowledge is innate in the human heart, and its centerpiece is an awareness of the God who put it there. It's not a complete and comprehensive understanding of all truth about God, obviously, but it certainly includes some sense of right and wrong and good and evil and justice and injustice. Every human being has those concepts. God puts knowledge, including some knowledge of himself, in the human heart. And unbelievers may corrupt it and twist it, but they are without excuse, it says. In Job, one of Job's friends, Elihu, was speaking truth in chapter 32, verse 8, when he said, "It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." He got that right. When God breathed the breath of life into Adam, he gave us a basic moral compass. And according to Romans 2:15, that includes a conscience that either accuses or excuses us. Romans 2:15 expressly says that God's moral law is inscribed in some fashion, in some maybe abbreviated fashion, some sense of God's moral law is inscribed on the human heart. Sorry. So at birth or before birth, a set of fundamental spiritual truths was engraved on our souls by God at creation. It's not exhaustive knowledge, but it is enough to remove the excuse of total ignorance, enough to make us aware of God and His glory. Verse 19, what can be known about God is obvious within them. That's what that text says in its original language. And at the same time, there is a tendency in every human heart, because we are fallen, there's a tendency to suppress or ignore that knowledge. That's the proof that the human race is fallen. The doctrine of original sin, it's not the most popular dogma in Christian theology, but original sin, that doctrine, is the one vital doctrine that is vividly proved by empirical evidence. You can see it if you just look. Everyone sins. Human history is a story that is filled with wars and atrocities and monstrous horrors that are the fruit of human fallenness. And we're all guilty. And furthermore, we are all conscious of our own sin. We feel guilt. We sense our accountability to someone higher than us. We try to suppress guilt feelings, and some people are amazingly successful at that. But suppressing guilt only makes a person worse, not more well-adjusted. You know, someone who feels no guilt at all is a psychopath. So we are sufficiently aware of the human dilemma by the light of nature alone. Humanity is a fallen race. We know that in our hearts before we ever read it in Scripture. Time doesn't permit me to be long-winded about this, so I hope you see the point. And let me move now to the third category of truths we learn from creation. The order and reality of created things shows us not only the magnificent glory of God and the fallen glory of humanity. Here's category number three. Nature shows us the awful curse of sin. Now, again, time doesn't really permit me to be verbose here, but I don't need to say much about this anyway. There is ample evidence in nature that something has utterly devastated creation, and especially in the realm of human activity. Anything humanity touches is ruined. Skeptics and scoffers will try to blame God or his absence for anything that goes wrong. You hear this all the time. Where was God when the latest catastrophe occurred? Where was God then? Or if God is such a loving and merciful creator, why did he create viruses and mosquitoes? Why do things break down? Why do people die? Why is this world so full of pain and toil and tragedy? And Scripture, of course, answers those questions definitively. Creation is cursed because of humanity's sin. That's Genesis 3. But the point here is that the reality of evil and the effects of evil, the effects of the curse, are perfectly obvious from nature alone. In the words of Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. We groan. Human life generally starts with a cry and ends with a groan. Everyone dies. Everyone experiences deep sorrow. Trouble defines the human condition. Job 5, verse 7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's inevitable. Something is clearly wrong. And we can tell, both intuitively from what our conscience tells us, and experientially from observing the laws of the universe, we can tell that whatever is wrong has something to do with human sin. Even the materialistic atheists, you know, fretting about climate change, are absolutely certain that whatever's wrong in this world is humanity's fault. So even the awful curse of sin is obvious when we simply look at creation. God's majestic glory, man's fallen glory, and sin's awful curse, all of that is loudly proclaimed by the things that are made if you have ears to listen. On the other hand, the good news, the answer to the human dilemma, is revealed only through special revelation. God gave us His Word, the Bible, to show us the way of salvation and redemption from the curse. And then He sent His Son, who is the ultimate self-revelation of God, the final self-revelation of God, Jesus Christ. He sent to verify and fulfill everything Scripture ever promised. That's not just special revelation. That's perfect revelation. Christ lived a perfect life, navigating this cursed world without ever once being defiled by sin himself. Then he died to pay the penalty of sin, offering an atonement more than sufficient to cover all the sins of everyone who will ever believe. And therefore, he offers eternal life in a redeemed universe, a new heaven, a new earth, untainted by sin, uncorrupted by the curse. He gives that to those who confess their fallenness and repent and trust in him alone as Lord and Savior. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the truth that all nature ultimately points us to and prompts us to look into. If creation is the foundation of all truth, and it is, the gospel is the central truth to which all other truths point. And Christ himself is the very pinnacle and incarnation of all truth. And if you have not yet embraced him as the way and the truth and the life, my prayer for you is that God will open your eyes to see that your entire life and worldview will be transformed by the truth of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you and praise you for the wonders of creation. We realize that nature itself teaches us that our poor tongues are inadequate to express real worship in any way that really befits your infinite glory. May we see your glory as it is revealed in Christ. May our stammering tongues speak of that glory through all our lives. And may we reflect that glory as you conform us to the likeness of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.